He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And he hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now in verse number 4, the writer says, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The writer says concerning him and his people, we have esteemed him. We have esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, they thought that God had smote Jesus because he was an imposter. They thought that God smote Jesus because he was a blasphemer. In John chapter 19, they said, verse number 7, they said to Pilate, we have a law, and by our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. So the prophet prophesied that the people would believe that God had smitten this man Jesus because this man Jesus was a blasphemer. Okay? You know, much like we're reading through the book of Job, and much like Job's friends, they think that God is whooping on Job because Job is some awful, awful, terrible man. That's what they're telling their friend Job. God wouldn't do this if you weren't an awful man. You must be a terrible man. That's why God is beating up on you. Okay? And so in John 19:7, they say, we have a law, and by our law, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, ought to die. He's a blasphemer. He's pretending to be the Son of God. And the prophet prophesied this. The prophet Isaiah said that they would say that he was stricken and smitten of God. The truth is, brother and sister, the truth is that he was smitten and stricken of God. But if you'll look here at the context in Isaiah chapter 53, it was not because he was a blasphemer. It was not because he was a con man. But he bore our griefs. That's why he was smitten of God. He carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. The truth is, Christ was smitten of God. He was stricken by God. God did bring this upon his Son. But it was not because his Son was an imposter. It was not because his Son was a blasphemer. It was not because his Son was a liar. But it was because we are blasphemers. We are liars. We are con men. We are wicked men. God smote his Son for our sins. I'm going to read that again. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. Isaiah is prophesying that they would say, God is punishing Jesus because he's a blasphemer. No, God is punishing Jesus because you are a blasphemer. God is punishing Jesus because he is a liar. No, God is punishing Jesus because you are a liar. God is punishing this man Jesus because he is wicked. No, God is punishing Jesus because you are wicked. And so the prophet understood this. We esteem them stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. Well, that's true. But not because he said he was the Son of God, but because of your griefs and your sorrows and your sins and your transgressions and your iniquities. Verse number 6 of Isaiah 53. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. What I want you to see here is, yes, Christ died at the hands of cruel Roman soldiers. Yes, Christ died at the hands of evil Jewish leaders. But Christ died primarily at the hand of God the Father. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased God the Father to bruise God the Son. He hath put him to grief. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. What you need to understand is that, yes, Roman soldiers and Jewish leaders crucified Jesus. But the bottom line is God the Father put the sins of all of the elect, all of those who would one day believe, he put all those sins upon his dear son. And then God poured out his wrath without any mixture of mercy upon his son. God put all the sins of all those who would believe, he put them upon his son. And then he poured out his wrath without mixture, without mercy. You know, when we see the wrath of God today, and when we see the wrath of God in the pages of the scripture, it almost always is mixed with mercy. You can almost always find the mercy of God right alongside the wrath of God. But one day, God will pour out his wrath without mixture. And he did so on Calvary. In Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Matthew 26:42. He goes back again a second time and he prays, O Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Christ, when he came to Calvary, he had a cup that he had to drink. And it's this cup that he had to drink that made him cry out, I thirst. This cup that Christ takes, he drinks it fully, and it is the cup of the curse that Adam brought upon the human race. This cup contains the curse that Adam brought upon the human race. In this cup is the judgment of God, the wrath of God against our sin in this cup. We read in the Revelation chapter 14, 10 and 11, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whosoever received the mark of his name. This is the cup that Christ is drinking. This is what he drinks at Calvary. The wine of the wrath of God without mixture in the cup of his indignation. Listen, I said it 2 weeks ago. I'll say it again. Either Christ is your Savior and he drank the cup for you. The cup of the wrath of God he drank for you. Or you reject Jesus Christ and you drink in the wrath of God yourself, as described in Revelation chapter number 14. So one of two things. You either trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe upon him, love him, follow him, serve him. He is your Lord and Savior. And he drank that awful cup for you. Or you reject him and you drink that awful cup yourself. The wrath of God without mixture from the cup of his indignation. Christ drinks some of that cup in the Garden of Gethsemane. He drinks more of that cup in the courts of Gabbatha. And he drinks the remaining of that terrible cup there on the hill called Golgotha. And I am of the opinion, and have been for many, many years, that when Jesus said, "It is finished," that he was specifically referring to that terrible cup of the wrath of God that he drank in our place. And being under the wrath of God and the punishment of sin caused him to physically say, "I thirst." But I will acknowledge this morning, that the phrase "it is finished" could be more encompassing. It could be broader than what I have just shared with you this morning. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 17, Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." If you recall what I said a few weeks ago, Christ not only died for us, paying our sin debt, but this is something that's important for you to understand. Christ not only died for us, paying our sin debt, but he also lived for us. And I think that's something that we don't often think about. All right? We think that, yeah, Christ came and he lived and he preached for 3 years and then he died for us. But you need to understand that Christ also lived for you, fulfilling the law of God and walking in perfect obedience in your place. He did what you have not been able to do. All right? We are called upon to live by the law of God, after the law of God. And we cannot live after the law of God. We break the law of God. And the Bible said if we offended one point, we've offended at all points. Christ not only died for us, but he lived for us. He did what we could not do, and he lived for us. This is what imputation is all about. Our life of sin is placed or imputed to Christ. Our life of sin was placed upon Christ. That life of sin was imputed to Christ. And Christ's life of perfect obedience to God's law was placed or imputed upon us. So in the exchange, what's he get? He gets all of our sin and all of our failure and all of our rebellion and all of our miserable excuse of a life. He gets all of that. That is placed upon him. And then he suffers and dies for all of that terrible stuff. And his life of perfection, his life of perfect obedience to the law of God, is then placed upon us. "It is finished" could certainly apply to him fulfilling all of the law of God in his life. He did so perfectly. He fulfilled every principle and every precept of the law of God. He did it perfectly. And he did it more completely, and he fulfilled the law of God more perfectly, more completely than any of the religious lawyers who tried to trick him and trap him. You know, the religious lawyers, they were always trying to trap Jesus with their questions, and always trying to catch him in some type of sin. But he was sinless, and he lived the law perfectly. And he lived the precepts of the law, the principles of the law perfectly. I mean, more perfectly than the best of the Jewish lawyers. He said, you've heard, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's what you've heard, and that's what you teach. But you know what? You shouldn't even look upon a woman to lust after her, because if you do that, you've committed adultery with her in your heart already. Well, they weren't expecting that. See, they weren't expecting that. I mean, they figured that lust in their own heart and mind was something that nobody knew about, only them. It certainly was not an issue, you know. I mean, the old adage, you can look, just don't touch. They didn't think that was a big deal. But see, Christ fulfilled the principles and the precepts of the law perfectly. Not only did he not commit adultery, but he did not lust like they did. He said, you've heard, thou shalt not kill. And I'm telling you, you shouldn't even hate your brother without a cause. Well, they weren't expecting that. They knew that killing was wrong, but hate was something they could kind of keep inside maybe. And that bitterness could eat away inside and nobody would know their hatred for one another. But see, Christ, he didn't kill, neither did he hate. He said, you've heard, love your friends, hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies and do good to those that persecute you and do no good to those who hate you. What I'm trying to say here is that Christ came and he fulfilled all the law and all the precepts of the law and all the principles of the law. And he did so absolutely perfectly. Fulfilled it all. He didn't come to destroy it. He came to fulfill it for us. It is finished. He fulfilled all the law, every precept, every principle, and he lived it in perfect obedience. And it's finished now. It's done. He's lived that perfect life for us. He also fulfilled all the plan of God and fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies. The plan of God being the story of redemption, or as I like to call it, the drama of redemption, because the story of redemption is really a drama. See, the Bible is not simply a book of laws, a big book of rules. The Bible is not simply a big book of, a fat book of do's and don'ts. But the Bible is the story of man's redemption. The story of his fall and the story of his redemption. This is the plan of God. This is the work that Christ came to do. This is the work that he completed. This is the work that he finished. The plan of redemption. The plan of man's redemption. In John chapter number 17 and verse number 4, in his prayer to the Father, he said, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. He's finished the work. The plan of God. Finished it. The plan of redemption. He's finished it. Three times in John's gospel, Jesus speaks of the need to finish the work that the Father gave him to do. In this great work of redemption, Christ fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. He fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the suffering Messiah, the suffering servant. Almost 350 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled at the life, birth, death, resurrection, ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. 350 prophecies fulfilled. It is finished. He came and he fulfilled all the law, the precepts and principles of the law, He did so perfectly for you and I. It is finished. He came and he fulfilled the plan of God, the plan of redemption. And he fulfilled all Old Testament prophecies. Every one. He also fulfilled all of the patterns and pictures of the Old Testament scriptures. Oh my goodness. The Old Testament is replete with pictures and types and patterns and pictures of the coming Messiah. The Old Testament is filled with types and symbols, patterns and pictures, foreshadowings and prefigurings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews mentions the shadow of good things to come. Oh, Jesus said, you read the Old Testament scriptures, they teach of me. All the pages of the Old Testament scripture point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything you read in the Old Testament points to the coming Messiah. And he fulfills all of them. He fulfills all of them. Oh, we would not have the time to go by and look at every single picture and type and foreshadow and symbol and foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. But just a few common ones. The brazen serpent that Moses lifted up between heaven and earth. That was a picture and a type of Christ, and he fulfilled that. The manna come down from heaven was a type of Christ. The Passover lamb was a type of Christ. The rock in the wilderness that followed the Jews and provided water was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these Old Testament types and symbols and patterns and shadows fulfilled in Christ. He finished. He finished all of the patterns and pictures. It is finished. All that the law of God had required. It is finished. All the prophecies that have been predicted. It is finished. All the types foreshadowed are now brought to pass. It is finished. All the work given by the Father has now been accomplished. It is finished. All that was needed to secure our redemption has been performed. Nothing has been left undone. All has been fulfilled. All has been finished. It is finished. The sin wages have been paid in full. It is finished. Divine justice has been satisfied. It is finished. A victorious cry from a divine Redeemer. Expressing in one word that everything has been accomplished. It is finished. Jesus had done all, paid all, performed all, suffered all that was needed for sinners to be saved. And for the justice of God to be satisfied. It's all finished. Over 130 years ago, the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, preached on this text. Back in 1889, I think. And he said a few things that I want to pass along to you in closing. He said that we should glory in Christ that he finished these things. I just sat at my desk and shook my head as I read this. He said, the great preacher Spurgeon said, how many things have we started and never finished? Oh my, oh my, I'm ashamed at the number of things in life that I've started that I have not finished. And don't look at me like I'm some weirdo, because you're the same way, all right? Just start nodding your heads now and be honest. Help me out, help a brother out here, okay? I'll just give you an example. You know, I got into woodworking last year. And I love woodworking. And I made a nice little It was supposed to be a fruit and vegetable stand. And my niece Hannah was sitting right over here, saw it and loved it. She fell absolutely in love with it. And so I gave it to her. And I told my wife I would start her one. I would make her one, okay? But I want to give that one to Hannah. We were meeting up in Ohio. The families were meeting up in Ohio at Kalahari, the water park. And I said, I want to give this to Hannah. I'll make you another one. And so I came back well over a year ago, and I started another one for Shannon. And just the other day, she went out there and she saw all the pieces half put together. And she said, I want you to take that, and I want you to do... And she had me make her some spice racks with those unfinished... And all that is, when I see that, and it worked out nice. She's got all kinds of spices lined up on her wall on those unfinished pieces of wood. And it actually looks kind of nice. It's actually handy. But every time I walk by it, all I see is an unfinished project, another unfinished project that my wife had to settle for something that was unfinished. But I sat there at my desk and I thought about how many things in life I started and I did not finish. Thousands of things in life that I started and I did not finish. Projects, plans, goals, determinations. You're the same way, so don't look at me like that. We begin many, many things. We mean well. We start well. And maybe for a little while we continue well. And then we slow down. And then we become erratic. And then we just stop. To God be the glory. Christ started well. And he finished strong. To God be the glory. Christ hung on that cross. And he said, it's finished. What he started to do, he finished. And you know what? That hit me like a ton of bricks. Because I know all the things that I've started, and may even started well, and never finished. But Christ did not do that. He finished. Praise be to God. Spurgeon also suggested that the word "it is finished" is a word to the church. It's a word for the church's comfort. He said it would be hard to believe that when Christ was dying, that he left his people for whom he had died with no word. He said, Father, forgive them. That was for those sinners out there. I thirst was for himself. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was for himself. Woman, behold thy son. That was for his mother Mary. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise was for the penitent thief. Into thy hands commend my spirit. It was to his father. Does Christ not have a word for his church? Does Christ not have a word for his church? But he does have a word for his church. Jesus, in his dying hour, says to his bride, the church, it is finished. It is finished. That's a word to us. Amen? That is a word to us. It's finished. Love's redeeming work is done. Fought the fight. The battle won. What a comforting word to the people of God. That Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And he finished it. He finished the wrath that should have been upon us. He finished a life of perfect obedience that we should have done. He finished all the law of God perfectly. He finished all of the precepts and principles of the law. He finished all of the foreshadows that spoke of him. He fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies. All that is a good word for the church. And I conclude with this. If Christ has finished his work for me, if that word was for me and you, the church, it is finished. If that was for us, and it was, it is. If he has finished the work for me, what work can we do for him? You remember Saul of Tarsus, after his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, you know what he said? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What wilt thou have me to do? If Christ did a great work for you, one that you could never do for yourself, we should work for him. That which we are permitted and privileged to do, we should work for him. If Christ finished a work that we could not do for ourselves, then we ought to do a work for Christ that we are privileged to do and that we are permitted to do, a work for Christ. Several years ago, I came to this conclusion that we serve the Lord in three ways. We serve the Lord in his kingdom by being obedient servants to his command. We serve the Lord in his kingdom by being obedient servants to his command. Number two, we serve the Lord in his church by assisting and helping other members of the body. We serve the Lord in his church by assisting and helping other members in the body. We help one another. We bear one another's burdens, so fulfilling the law of Christ. And third, we serve the Lord in his fields by sowing and watering precious seed and by bringing in the harvest. We serve the Lord in his kingdom by being obedient servants. We serve the Lord in his church by helping the other members of the body. And we serve the Lord in his fields by sowing and watering and harvesting precious seed. He said it is finished, and he did what you could not do for yourself. What would you do in return to serve him? You should do something to serve him. You should do something in thanksgiving to him. We should serve him and love him in some way. It is evil for one to say, Christ has done it all. I don't need to do a thing. And fold your hands and slumber on into the kingdom. On into eternity. That's wickedness. That's wickedness. A thankful servant wants to work for his master. May God bless the teaching and preaching of his word. May God bless his little flock at Bethaven. Let us pray.